we're talking about the Son. We're talking about the persons within the Trinity, and we're speaking about the Son. And so last week we really talked about the uniqueness of the Son and why the Son is not the Father and why the Son is not the Spirit. And so tonight we move on from the uniqueness of the Son and we speak about how the Son has been misidentified in three specific ways throughout the centuries. So tonight we'll actually look at what I would call two ancient heresies, which are heresies from the early church. One of them caused what we know as the Nicene Constantinople. I can't say that word, so that's why I stutter. But we see why we had the Nicene Council and why we come up with the Nicene Creed, because they speak about how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are of the same substance and how they are distinct persons, and yet they are the one being of God. And so throughout the centuries, there are these heresies. Heresies mean that they are, heterodoxy means that it's a different teaching. It's not a true teaching. And then heresy is a false teaching, and some heresy leads to damnation. So with that in mind, we're going to look at how the Son has been misidentified in two ways tonight. And then next week, what we're going to look at is what I would call a more modern misidentification of the Son, which essentially takes the second heresy we'll look at tonight and kind of modernizes it. And that's called the eternal subordination of the Son, or the eternal functional subordination of the Son, or the eternal relational subordination of the Son. So many names to it, but it all means the same. And that's actually more of a modern controversy. And when you actually look at it, if you read the ESV Study Bible, which I love the ESV, we preach from it, I love the ESV translation. But if you go to the Study Bible, there's about 11 places in the study notes, so not the Bible itself, but commentary with on it, where you would see that theology being infused into the Study Bible. And so that's why I always say that we have to be careful with the sources that we use. So with that, I have no idea what page it's on. Brother Billy, do you know what page it's on?
81.
So if you have your books, turn to page 81. And that's where we'll be tonight. And what I plan on doing is kind of just reading and then commenting on it tonight. So if you look at the second paragraph, well, at the end of the first paragraph, the case of mistaken identity in theology. In this life, we know in part and we err in many ways, including ways unknown to us. Nevertheless, while some theological errors are relatively minor, like people mistakenly baptizing their babies, which Dr. Swain, who writes this book, would be one of them, others are very serious, indeed potentially damning. For this reason, Paul strictly warns the church against false Christ and false gospels. And we saw that in, as we studied through Titus. We need to fight against false teachings. Why? Because it can lead to damnation and it can lead to divisions within the church. And this is important. So Swain says, we will consider three serious cases of mistaken identity regarding the second person of the Trinity. The first is modalism. We'll talk about it, but that modalism is the best way to understand it, is how people describe the Trinity as states of water. Subordinationism, which is saying that the Son and the Spirit are lesser than the Father, so not co-equal, and eternal functional subordination, which is kind of a subsection of the previous one. The first two errors are classical Trinitarian heresies that were refuted by the church in the 3rd and 4th centuries, but have reappeared in various forms throughout the history of the church. It's interesting, right? God says there's nothing new under the sun. There's really no new heresies. They just recycle them over and over again, and they repackage them with names and with new teaching or new lingo. The third error of more recent provenance does not exhibit the same degree of error or impiety as the first two. Nevertheless, it's a serious error that Christians should roundly reject, because it inaccurately represents biblical teaching on the Trinity and therefore fails to provide a solid foundation for faith in the Trinity. Though these three examples do not constitute an exhaustive catalog of errors pertaining to the second person of the Trinity, they are, as far as Trinitarian errors go, representative, pervasive, and influential. They therefore warrant our attention. And really why I kind of want to set the last one off on its own, and we'll talk about this next week, is it's a big one right now. If you're on social media, especially Twitter, you see this almost every day. You see Christians attacking each other about this. You have this teaching within seminaries, and I think it's one that we need to look at and reject. But that's why we'll look at it on its own. So the first error, modalism. Modalism affirms the oneness of God's being, but denies the real eternal distinction of the divine persons. So there, essentially, modalism would teach that there is one person, there's one God and one person, but in those personages, they are like phases. So it's essentially God putting on one mask, and then as the Father, he would take that mask off and become the Son, and then he would take that mask off and he would become the Spirit. And so really what happens in modalism is God is switching between modes, hence why it's called modalism. So according to modalism, the three persons of the Trinity have no real and distinct existence apart from God's interaction with the world. The three persons are merely different modes of God's interaction with the world, divine emanations that come into existence to accomplish God's work in the world and then cease to exist when God's work in the world is complete. So we've talked about this before. The reason that we distinguish the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from one another is how they relate to one another. It's a intra-Trinitarian distinction. It's within the Trinity that the Father is distinguished from the Son and the Spirit, and so on and so forth about the Son and the Spirit. They distinguish one another by how they relate to one another, not how they relate to us. Modalism takes that intra-Trinitarian truth and then makes it about how God relates to us, an ultra-Trinitarian application. So it says, well, the Father is the Father because of how he relates to us as a creator. The Son is a redeemer in how he relates to us as a redeemer. The Spirit is the Spirit in how he relates to us as a regenerator. And so it separates out the persons and then makes the persons modes of God. So when God was creating, he was the Father. When God was redeeming, he was the Son. When God was regenerating and sustaining, he was the Spirit. And so it confuses who God is. It confuses the language of the Bible.
And that's the water one?
Yes. This is the water one. Yeah. So take that to its end, right? So if you want, the Father is when water is in the solid. The Son is when water is in the liquid. And the Spirit is when the water is in vapor. That's what modalism would say. And so when people start using water as an example of the Trinity, you go, no. That's modalism. That's not what Scripture teaches. So it's God going in and out of phases, essentially, depending on the work that he is doing. Because it does not observe any real distinction between the Father and the Son, modalism can speak as easily of the Father dying on the cross. This error known is, can't say that word, so there it is, as it can speak of the Son dying on the cross. So, just to be clear, the Father does not die upon the cross. The Father is not laid in the grave. The Father is not resurrected. That is alone the Son's job. That is the Son's mission on earth, to come and become incarnate. God the Father does not become incarnate. It's a confusion of the persons. And so we can't say that God the Father left his glorious throne to come and die upon the cross. No, that was God the Son. And so modalism thus described as an attack on Jesus' personal dignity, his eternal distinction from the Father and the Spirit, his existence before the creation of the world, his distinctive office of mediator, and his continuing existence as an object of worship in the eternal kingdom of God. Various forms of modalism have been proposed by thinkers such as Sabellius, known as Sabellianism in the 3rd century, Marcellus of Ancyra in the 4th century, and Oneness Pentecostals today. The most well-known modalist today would be T.D. Jakes. There was this show called The Elephant Room. It was interesting when it came out. I wouldn't recommend watching it, really. But they were discussing theological... they had these megachurch pastors on there, and they were discussing theological errors or orthopraxical errors. And really, one of them was on there as Mark Driscoll and T.D. Jakes talking about Trinitarianism. And he essentially says, well, I believe in one God, I believe in the Trinity, and then he defines the Trinity as three manifestations. And everyone who is an Orthodox Trinitarian goes, yeah, that's modalism, and you guys just let him say he was a Trinitarian and then describe modalism. So, he's the most well-known. The second error, subordinationism, confirms a real distinction between the persons of the Trinity, but denies that the second person and the third person are one God with the first person of the Trinity. So essentially what subordinationism teaches, it comes from subordination. The Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. And so you can't say they're co-equal. They may be co-eternal, but they're not co-equal. For the Father has primacy over them and has authority over them. And what this does is it takes what Jesus does in the New Testament, which he enters into creation willingly and submits himself to the Father's authority in his earthly ministry. And then they take that and they project it back into eternity past, saying that this is always how it has been. So, subordinationism, in some of its forms, represents a response to modalism's failure to distinguish the persons of the Trinity. However, the cure it proposes is as bad as, if not worse than, the disease it seeks to treat. Subordinationism views the distinction between the Father who begets and the Son who is begotten as a distinction between a divine producer and a creaturely product, not as a distinction between divine persons. To beget in this scheme is to be divine. To be begotten in this scheme is to be a creature. So what we're saying there is he makes an error, or subordinationism makes an error when it comes to Jesus on the side of creation and the creator divide. It puts Jesus on the creation side. So the most well-known for this would be, in our day, would be like the Jehovah's Witnesses or even the Mormons, but more so Jehovah's Witnesses. They put Jesus as the first and greatest creation, and all other things are created by him. That's how they translate Colossians 1. So subordinationism can sometimes ascribe deity to the Son, but it is a diminished form of deity, not a self-same, simple deity of God the Father. The Son, on subordinationism's terms, is a lesser deity, a created deity, who function as a quasi-mediator between the one true God, the Father, and the rest of his creatures. So there you hear it. There's one true God, and he's the Father, but God the Son is not the true God, not the high God. He's a semi-God or a demigod. In some sense, he kind of views himself as, or this would kind of view Jesus as more of a Hercules, half God, half human demigod, than it would Jesus is the creator God, how we understand him. So, the Son, for subordinationism, our Redeemer is a creature, albeit God's most eminent creature, but one who nevertheless is not worthy of the same worship due to God the Father. Subordinationism, thus described, is an attack on Jesus' true deity, his eternal, consubstantial deity with the Father, his status as our divine Redeemer and Lord, his worthiness with the Father to receive supreme honor and glory. Now, here's the problem if this is true. God says in Isaiah 42 and 43, my glory I will share with no other. And so if we come and we worship Jesus as though he is God the Father, if we come and worship Jesus as though he is the supreme God, the problem is that he's not. And we are idolaters if we worship Jesus and he is not God. It makes God a liar in Revelation, where it's the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who receive honor and glory and power and might. It's idolatry. That's the problem with subordinationism. It takes the Trinity and makes it idolatry to worship the Son and the Spirit. And it separates them from the Father. So, early forms of subordinationism were proposed by thinkers such as Arius. So, this is where you get Arianism from. Arianism essentially teaches that Jesus was, in some sense, elected by the Father out of being, or as a son, or can't say his name in the 4th century. Subordinationism witnessed a significant revival in the 16th century under the influence of various anti-Trinitarians and still exists today in both scholarly and popular forms such as Jehovah's Witnesses. So it's interesting, like, these heresies just always flare up over and over again. And even though the church comes along and squashes them and constantly says, no, this is against Scripture, no, that we have dealt with this already, people still like to recycle these heresies, repackage them, and present them as though it's something new. But it's not. So these first two errors, especially in their 3rd and 4th century manifestations, exhibit a number of common problems. Most fundamentally, they exhibit a failure to take into account the whole counsel of God with respect to the person of the Son. Subordinationism especially clings to scriptural texts that speak of the Son's incarnate nature, activity, and suffering, ignoring those texts that speak of his divine identity and dignity. So here's the thing. These errors are founded upon Scripture, but it's Scriptures taken in isolation from one another. And so what they'll do is they'll take these Scriptures and they'll say, see, the Bible is teaching that Jesus is subordinate to the Father. And we say, yes, he is subordinate to the Father in the incarnation during the time of his ministry. But what they do is, in their hermeneutical approach, that is, understanding the Bible as a whole, they isolate these Scriptures that confirm their beliefs, and then they ignore the Scriptures that would contradict their beliefs. And so in doing so, they deny the identity and dignity of Jesus. So these errors also exhibit a failure to appreciate the analogical character of scriptural revelation, often trying to make sense of biblical teaching about the Son's person, perfection, and work by means of univocal categories. They fail, in other words, to honor the Son's primacy, uniqueness, and transcendence. So essentially what they try to do is, in trying to solve these errors, they use human wisdom to try to solve them rather than what Scripture has laid out. They see these as contradictions in the Bible rather than understanding that there is a difference between the Son's ministry within the world and the ontological being of the Son. The result of the first two errors is not only a diminished view of the person of the Son in particular, but also a diminished view of God more generally. Because they fail to acknowledge the Father's eternal begetting of the Son and their mutual eternal breathing forth of the Spirit, both modalism and subordinationism are unable to affirm that God is eternally, internally fruitful and productive in and of himself. For both views, fruitfulness and reproductivity are true of God, not in and of himself, but only insofar as he is creator and redeemer. In sum, modalism and subordinationism affirm unbiblical, impoverished views of God. So, this is why, on Sunday when Anna asked me, this is why I think understanding the Trinity is one of the lost doctrines within the church, but then also one of the most important doctrines that we need to study. Because the truth is, any analogy given about the Trinity using creation will break down at some point. That's why I always joke about the Lutheran satire came out with a video about Trinitarian errors. And they talk about how Patrick is using all of these different analogies to explain the Trinity to people. And what they do in that video is they say, well, no, that analogy is modalism, or no, that is partialism, or that is Arianism, so on and so forth. When we talk about God, and the reason that we're going through this is when we talk about God, we should talk about him how he has revealed himself in the grammar of Scripture. Because what we believe is 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So Scripture is given for that reason. So if we are to talk about God, rather than coming up with these ways that we can try to understand him in a human way, we need to understand him in a supernatural way. And the only way that that happens is through the reading of Scripture, through the study of Scripture. And so if someone says, well, explain God to me, you can't come along and say, well, God is like water. Well, God isn't like water. He is different from water. Or God is like Voltron. Or God is like the three-leaf clover. Or God is like this or that. So we have to be careful when we speak about God that we would speak about him in the right way. In the same way, we need to understand how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another. Right? And so this is the problem with subordinationism, especially as we will see next week with talking about EFS or ERAS, that we don't diminish who the Son is, that we don't make him the first among all of creation. Well, he's not the first among all of creation. He's the creator. He's not creation itself. It is the creator entering into his creation. And there's a point for that, that he would redeem us and bring us back into his image and likeness. But not only that, but if you go to 1 Samuel and you look at it, what you see is Israel rejects Yahweh as king. And he says that to Samuel. He says, Samuel, don't be mad at the people of Israel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. They demand an earthly king. But in reality, what they need is a heavenly king. And God solves that problem. They demand an earthly king, but they need a heavenly king. And so an earthly king comes and he enters into his creation. And so he is both their earthly king and their heavenly king. But the Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father. It diminishes who he is. But not only does it diminish who the Son is, it diminishes who the Spirit is, and it diminishes who God has revealed himself to be. That's why, like, we're taking our time through studying the Trinity so that we may properly speak about him and properly understand him. Because the truth is that Trinitarianism is one of the foundational doctrines of the church. It's how we understand who God is. And so we think about those, and we can go back to what we've read probably 28 times now. And that is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. Right? Enarche in halagos means that in eternity past, if you want to call it that, but outside of space, time, and matter, as far back as you want to go, in eternity past, the Son has always been. There was never a time that the Son didn't exist. And then it says, and the Word was with God. He's in eternal relationship with the Father. There was never a time where the Father was that the Son was not. There was never a time where the Father wasn't the Father and the Son wasn't the Son. They have always been in this eternal relationship with one another. And the Word was God. By His very nature, He is deity. He's not a creature. He is the Creator. And so we see in John 1:1, really, that is one of the best places that you can take a Jehovah's Witness to. Now, some people will say, stay away from John 1:1 because they know it so well. But the truth is that's one of the best places to take them. Jesus is eternal. He wasn't created. He has always been. And there's only one person, one thing, one being who has always been. Who is that? God. Jesus is God. But not only that, He is distinct from the Father. Because He is not the Father, He's the Son. He is the Word of God. And He has always been the Word of God. He has never been the Father. He has always been the Son. And not only that, but by His very nature, Christ is deity. He is God. And so you have in John 1:1 this reality of this is who the Son is. He's eternal. He's eternally the Son, not the Father. And He is God. And so we need to be careful that we would not misidentify Him. Because in doing so would cause us to misunderstand who God is. And really, this plays into our understanding of atonement. That the life of Christ alone, who is God, the eternally begotten Son of God, the Father, His life alone can bring the redemption of many. How? Because the precious life of God's only begotten Son is worth far more than all the lives of humanity put together. And God was willing to sacrifice Him that we might have eternal life. And that is only made possible if a perfect, righteous, holy God enters into creation and lives a life on our behalf and dies our death, is buried and raised 3 days later. So don't confuse the Son. With that, let's pray. Father, may we never wade into these errors and hold to them, but may we hold fast to Your Word, and may we hold fast to how You have revealed Yourself, one being and three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we know that You are distinct from one another, that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Son or the Father. And that each of you play a role, but really how you relate to one another is how we would know You and define You. And so we thank You that this one God covenanted together in eternity past to bring about the redemption of a fallen human race. And so we thank You that we would remember that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. That He would live a perfect life, that He would die upon a cross, and that He would be buried and 3 days later rise again. And so our hope is fixated upon the cross, where the wrath of God was satisfied. And our hope is in the empty tomb, the promises, new and everlasting life. And so we long for that day when we will enter into our eternal rest and that we will be in the presence of our God, our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, worshiping you and enjoying you forever. I pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.
Love you guys.